All right, well, I am going to endeavor a somewhat of a discussion, interaction. Isaac has a handheld microphone, and I have to sort of maybe, you know, any time when someone begins to speak on some subject or whatever, and they begin with like 15 caveats, you kind of like, you start with immediate suspicion about the depth of knowledge that this person may have. I'm going to begin by saying that I am not a master of all things eschatology, okay? So if you have spent, you know, most of your Christian life, you know, reading and rereading the Left Behind series and digging into, you know, end times, timetables and all that, you know, you'll be able to run circles around me with all that. I also want to go in a direction that I don't think that's really the main point of or central, if you will. It's definitely important, but it's not totally central to maybe some of the things I'm kind of thinking about. And I also want to say at the outset that I personally don't come with sort of a presentation as a teacher trying to instruct pupils. I'm coming as a fellow brother and believer who's grappling with things, trying to think through some things, and I think recognizes some of the difficulty and even complexity of some of the matters that I want to kind of put before us today and have us sort of wrestle with together, maybe reason together from the scriptures and sort of wrestle through a little bit. And I'm also very interested in hearing kind of how some of these matters are running through your mind, what you've been thinking about, maybe conversations you've had with people or what have you. I think it would be helpful to me just to even get a sense of where you guys are and what you've been hearing. So obviously we are in the midst of a military conflict, if you want to call it that, or war, or pick your appropriate moniker, but we have thousands and thousands of United States servicemen and women who are engaged in military conflict and engagement over in the Middle East, in particular with the nation of Iran. And of course, that got underway, I suppose, this weekend. I can't remember exactly when it started. Broad daylight over there. But at any rate, this whole matter of conflict in the Middle East has been a very dominant, well, it's been dominant for a long time, obviously. I mean, I'm not talking about historically. But in recent years, it's been a very upfront kind of thing in our body politic and in the public discourse and in even in churches and Christian circles. The whole question about the Christian's responsibilities, obligations, thinking around what support of Israel means, what it obligates the believer to from Scripture, how to navigate some of the historical complexity with it all, how to understand this thoroughly from a theological and biblical theological perspective. And I think that this particular issue is made more difficult because I think that what we are experiencing is this sort of bleeding together of sort of recent United States historical political religious integration and a more contemporary, you might say, skeptical, secular, some would even argue post-Christian transition in our nation. You have this really interesting dynamic even in our own short nation's history and how the thinking is kind of working itself out from generation to generation. and how that is working itself out even in churches and amongst individual believers and the like. And then you have broader questions about ethics and morality and the use of force. And so there's just so many different kind of things that are in the soup here that I think at minimum we have to acknowledge that it's not simple. These are not simple matters that we're kind of observing and maybe in some ways being forced to grapple with and to think about, particularly as you think about your own Christian witness in the public square and in the workplace. And I mean, this is the kind of thing where you could really have an opportunity to preach the gospel because people are wanting to talk about what's going on in Israel and Iran and why and wherefore and what's the purpose and what is this all about. It might open doors in our sort of public discourse with people because it's in the news. It's on everybody's mind to one degree or another. And everybody is probably, or not everybody, but many people are eager to share some kind of opinion or take some kind of side or whatever. So I think that for us as Christian men, it's incumbent upon us to think about these things, try to think carefully and biblically, and to be always ready, as Peter encourages us, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. When these opportunities present themselves, we want to be able to step into the fray of those discussions with clarity and biblical soundness, such that what we are bringing into that discourse is not so much our own thoughts or even our own political convictions, but we're bringing the power of the Word of God that is able to save. And we're planting those seeds of gospel truth, and the Lord's just providentially providing an avenue for that through these kinds of events that we're experiencing. So I want to kind of just open it up a little bit. And I've already said that the video recording may never see the light of day unless Kevin decides that I need to have this on display for other people's morbid curiosity to watch the train wreck as it happens. But I do want to kind of get some feedback from you guys. I mean, obviously, maybe a place to start is... What is your understanding of the reasons why we have, you know, a massive force engaged in conflict over in Iran right now? Just generally, does anybody have any understanding of what the argumentation is for that? Geopolitically? All right, good job. We're off to a great start. Yeah, go ahead. Microphone.
To my understanding, it's kind of a combination of different things, largely Iran's continued aggression in pursuing nuclear weapons, and also their aggression towards Israel and their, you know, continued dedication to the eradication of Israel as a nation, and just like also the long history of oppression and repression by the Muslim or the Ayatollahs there and that regime that's existed since 1979, and just kind of all of that coming together to a head, I guess.
Okay.
And then from what I've heard, the pieces kind of fell together in just the right way this past weekend that opened up an opportunity for U.S. and Israeli forces to kind of strike.
Okay, it's pretty good summary of some of the I guess rationale and talking points that have been. And when I say talking points, I don't mean that in a pejorative sense. I mean like the points that people are making in the public arena. Anything else to add? Yeah, behind you.
Yeah, I think part of it too is Iran has a fairly long and documented history of state-sponsored terrorism, you know, as well. So that, you know, there's likely a significant incentive for the U.S. and Israel to, you know, topple power, however you want to word it, just to stabilize some of that activity and minimize that going forward, hopefully.
Okay. So, I mean, there's obvious, there's a number of different things we could probably bring up. I'm not wanting to get any kind of concise, you know, summation that we can all agree upon in every point. Those generally kind of touch on some of the things that are in the public ether, if you will. Would you say that the actions that are underway were preemptive? No. Okay, you would say no. Let me get the microphone to...
No.
Okay, but explain yourself.
Yeah. Not just militarily, we've been putting up with the country that has attacked this country for years.
Mm-hmm.
We've lost Cobalt Towers. We've had the coal attack. We've had any number of our friends attack. And we have never had an administration that wasn't concerned about running for office next time. I think that's a key right now. I have a president who has decided that it's time to put an end to a little bully, if you will. I personally think there are two levels to war. I was instrumental in what we called winning the Cold War for a period of time, and I think we're back into the Cold War, which I think is a nuclear situation. So we've held that for 75 years at bay, and I think he saw the fact that we could have taken that Cold War nuclear effort into a hot war, finally, with someone who was not a sane enemy. I use that term loosely, but in all honesty, those people who have nuclear weapons today are somewhat sane. And he saw the insanity coming and the potential to use that, and he exercised his commander-in-chief position to step in and stop it. So,
which is preemption. Now, I understand what you're saying, that again, I'm not trying to debate
the particulars.
But I'm actually moving to some thinking around what constitutes, because we have to get to a place where we're thinking about this, you know, as Christian men too. I mean, obviously we have our own sort of responsibilities civically to think about these things as citizens of this country and as voters and all of that. But working our way ultimately to our primary obligation to speak out of truth, to represent Christ as ambassadors for the truth. We also want to kind of make sure we're locked in there. And so when it comes to, like, I might be a devil's advocate and say, well, I mean, you know, there was probably some, I don't know the full history and have to go back and look at the details of these different actual events of aggression on the part of this other nation state against our people, against our facilities, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm assuming there have been responses to that along the way, but what we're engaged in now is sort of like what you're referring to as enough already, it's time to kind of take a more ultimate posture because of all these things and the threat that if we don't do something, then a nuclear armed or even a nation that's already proven themselves to be that way and to make those statements about both us and our allies, that if we don't do something, then it would be a dereliction of duty to be defenders of our nation and our people. So I think that I understand. It's a complex matter, but I think that it's also, I have to kind of arrive at the place in the strictest of sense that this particular action was preemptive, because it is tied to, we're trying to avoid something else if these weapons come into play or if these long-range ballistic missiles are fully developed and all that kind of thing. And so there's an element here that is, it creates, at least in my mind, a little bit of a sticky wicket. especially if you think about this in view of what would be considered like a just war theory, right? So just war theory would start with the idea or the principle of a just cause. And it would be defined like this: defensive and protective only, to shield the innocent from evil aggressors who have interrupted peace. It is never for conquest, plunder, dominance, or revenge. So I think that, you know, you could say there's elements of the rationale that have that are tied to that. In other words, it's not pure. You see what I'm saying? Like there's elements where if I was playing devil's advocate, I could say, okay, but you know, this is about dominance. I mean, it absolutely is. Right, you guys understand that. Like, we can't be mistaken. The question is it good dominance? Is it better than another kind of dominance? But it is about dominance. It is about the exertion of power and the exertion of a demonstration of power. I would even say, if you want to get into more political weeds, this is as much about China and Russia as it is about Iran. It is bigger. In other words, I don't even know all the geopolitical machinations that are involved here, but I do know that we have a position as a country, a posture of peace through strength, which necessitates some demonstration of that strength. And I think that that's also in the argumentation that we have basically allowed a peace through strength posture that has served this nation so well for a long, long time. We allowed that to wane and to weaken, and people took advantage of it and then did put our people in harm's way and then did, you know, cause actual death and destruction to our national interest and to our citizens and to our military personnel. So again, I'm saying it's very like mixed, but it is about a show of force and power and dominance as well.
One level of dominance, though, that is lacking in our effort is that we don't intend to go occupy Iran.
No, I understand. Like, we don't have to get into the weeds about, yeah, about, you know, comparisons to Iraq and all that, because believe me, I'm not even advocating one thing or another. I'm trying to kind of wrestle us through this first principle of how do we consider a just cause for this as believers, not so much because none of us are in the position to make the decisions about, you know, launching something from an aircraft carrier or a battleship or, you know, flying sorties or whatever. I mean, pick your you know, military mechanism or weapon. None of us are in that position. So it's almost like, you know, we're kind of like playing games. Some of us may have been in that position at some point, but right now we're sitting in a room and we're not in a position to pull any levers of action militarily. What we have to wrestle with is conversations in the public square about this that might come up as we seek to faithfully represent Christ and advance the gospel. So that puts us in a little bit of a different stream that we have to really, I think, fight for clarity on. I'm trying to fight for clarity on some of these things so that I can articulate things, so that I can anticipate maybe weaknesses in the way I'm saying it in my argumentation that might expose me and might do some kind of, might not make me the best representative of Christ in some way. I mean, I'm really wanting to kind of think through this. So there is this question about the nature of this conflict currently. I mean, like, very narrowly defined. And it has been articulated as a preemptive measure by the Secretary of State just in the last day. Okay? Did anybody hear Marco Rubio's comments recently, which were very articulate and very, I think, well stated, and from a sort of a geopolitical military posture, defense of the nation perspective, it was certainly very coherent. So I'm not even disagreeing with it, but I'm saying that he employed the terms of preemption. Did you guys hear any of that? What he articulated was that We, based upon our intelligence, our knowledge, we knew that an attack by Israel on the nation of Iran was imminent. And our intelligence also informed us, as well as observations from history and everything else, informed us that if and when that happens, Iran would immediately begin to launch attacks against our people, our military assets, our embassies, our bases in the region. And so there was a decision, a strategic decision made to preempt that, knowing that this other attack by Israel, this other initiative, this other military engagement by Israel was imminent, it was coming, and when it starts, then missiles are going to start flying to our embassies, our bases. It's going to be an attack on the United States, and we're going to preempt that. So if I'm sitting in the seat of decision making and I'm looking at that and I feel very confident, I'm not the pastor of the United States of America. I'm not the elder of the United States of America. I'm the chief. I'm the commander in chief, or I'm the the joint chiefs. I'm the secretary of war. Whatever. I mean, I'm in those positions, and I believe that those threats are. That intelligence is extremely reliable, and I believe that those threats are very, very real, and they are imminent, and there's history to prove it. And I feel this obligation to protect our interests and our people who are stationed, which is a lot of people and a lot of interest in that region. I might be compelled in that position to preempt as a defensive measure, right? So it gets, I mean, being able to kind of think through that, but also to recognize that we shouldn't, I think that one of the things that is problematic for us as believers in our nation is that we can almost, I don't want to be too, I don't want to be disingenuous here, but I'm using this as a little bit of an exaggeration or hyperbole to make the point. We can almost view these things like it's a video game or it's some kind of clean, there's this side and that side, and we're the good guys. We're the good guys, and so we take that mindset into the public square, and we don't represent the gospel very well because people tune us out, because we are not able to kind of articulate things, engage in the discussion in a way that yields up a sense of humility and a sense of recognition that these are very, very complex matters, and it's difficult to be sitting in the seat of decision making when it comes to pulling these triggers. But at least I can work my way to some type of coherent understanding of, if you're in that position, why you might feel compelled to take that action, and then you can work your way down to, what if this was your home or your neighborhood? What if you were the actual one who did have to make those decisions to defend your people? Would you preemptively act? So you can kind of start having those kinds of conversations in such a way that doesn't, sound like you're just, trying to rah-rah the American military because that's our side. Which, by the way, we should do that to a certain extent. I mean, I can't stand it when we have politicians who sort of speak ill of, our nation or conflict or whatever to such an extent, especially when they do it like on foreign soil and all those kinds of things. So there's a certain sense of sort of, patriotic loyalty that I think is proper and appropriate. So I'm not even wanting to advance an argument that says we need to, we need to be always playing devil's advocate against our own interest to be humble. That's not my point.
I think the opportunity that you're talking about may come once the dust settles. That will be a true demonstration of the Judeo-Christian combination. When nobody goes to occupy the country and the Christian faith steps forward to give them the opportunity to become the people that we hope they wish to become, mm-hmm. That's where it will happen. I think when the dust settles,
yeah, it's very difficult.
That will be the opportunity.
Yeah, I think you're making a fair point. It's very difficult right now to even know how to talk about a lot of this because it's so
I measure what we're doing against a history of, say, Pearl Harbor. I mean, we sat around and waited for the first strike. The administration waited for the first strike because we weren't going to do anything until we got hit. And when we got hit a lot harder than we thought. I just think that people are basing their actions today on history and saying, okay, it's time to take care of this before it becomes another Hitler or another Stalin. So,
like I said, to be in those seats of decision-making, it's not an enviable position, especially when you think about the broader sweep.
But the opportunity, I think, for us to represent who we are as Christians is coming. That's where we need to be prepared for.
Okay, so let's start talking about that. Where would you go in Scripture to even think about or talk about military conflict, national military conflict, and our role as believers in thinking through that?
Yeah, I was pulling it up as you were talking. The first thing that came to my mind was Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So there's a lot of comfort as a Christian to know that the people who are in those positions now have been put there by God himself, whether that is the current administration or even previous administration. If the previous administration was still in there now, we can look back at the providence of God and see he would have probably made the exact same action. Just the different teams would have been saying different things about it, whether they were for or against it. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain.
Right.
And so that key verse there tells me that if those people were attacked, and they're not innocent people. We can even look back at just all over recent years and all those kind of things, as it's already been stated now. They have done lots of evil. So, and there may have been a long period of time where we did nothing, but that doesn't mean that it's not just cause for them to receive what they received on Saturday. And the president who's there now had to make that decision. By the providence of God, they received just punishment.
Yeah, so that's an excellent reference. Particularly when you think about the wielding of the sword, that's a specific reference to governmental authority using weapons of violence to execute what that particular governmental authority deems to be just action against evildoers. Okay, so there's a biblical framework for this kind of action. Now, the thing that's challenging for us is the nature of our current age. When we live in a contemporary world with the types of weaponry, the types of communication technology, our access and visibility into these actions, it really makes some of this a little more challenging to kind of untangle or to think about, because of for example, think of it this way. The nature of our intelligence gathering capacity, particularly through a range of technological means that we don't even know the extent of them, right? You could engage in a version or form of preemptive use of the sword of justice all the time, because of the access that you have to what are the rumblings of nefarious activity, right? Go ahead. You're going to say something?
I just had a few things that have been running through my mind since you started the conversation. Most recently, just to the verse in Romans there, in the context, that's for the citizenry of the government. What we're talking about here is one government that he was in that role because of the, because God put him in that role over Iran, right? And so the verses or the or what I would go to in the Bible that would speak to what's going on now would be more in the old Testament, to where God raised up Assyria and Babylon to overthrow and punish Israel for their idolatry. And so that's one government coming over and basically enacting God's justice against one to another, just like Israel came into Canaan and enacted God's justice and rule against them for their idolatry. And so God sets up kings and he brings them down. The way it was done then was for their evil. The way it's being done now, at least portrayed to us, is because of their evil. But depending on, it's all about perspective, I guess. you could, like you said, like you were just about to get into that point of the fact that, yeah, we can sit there and it's, because I've just been thinking about this, not even before this past weekend, just war theory just really is something that I've wrestled with for the past few years, given everything that's going on geopolitically. And I know there's different models and different points, so I don't know if it's your intention to go through the different points of just war theory or if you're just going to stick on that one. And then...
No, I have them here.
Okay, great.
This is a very dynamic
discussion. Yeah, yeah. Okay, I assume that. I just wanted to make sure. But while working through those things, one of the things that I do, and I just haven't done a good job of doing this myself, so maybe you've got something there, so I want to get back to you. But I'm looking for the biblical, the verses, the stories, the principles from the Bible to even support just war theory. Like I know we can find and nitpick some stuff out or whatnot, but that's one thing that I've never heard about when people were bringing up just war theory. It's kind of like reading a whole book about a topic that's biblical, but they only have like two or three Bible verses to support all their points.
Yeah, I don't think that you can go to a thing like just war theory and all of its manifestations and the way it's been written about and all that and find, you know, like a thoroughgoing exegesis, a biblical text that like it's just flowing out of pure exegesis. It's really trying to understand what you would consider to be biblical principles of justice, morality, the role of governments, good versus evil, and all of that, and put it into a framework that it is coherent. But I don't think anyone who is committed to, you know, a high view of Scripture, sound, you know, biblical exegesis and interpretation, and you know, thoroughgoing biblical theology that governs our thinking about all things in life and all that, I don't think that anyone in that position would argue that what, you know, what we would lay out as the points of just war theory rise out of a very clean and clear exegesis of a specific passage of Scripture. And by the way, everywhere you go, I mean, you can bring in Old Testament examples of God's judgment being executed both on the enemies of Israel and on Israel proper through the means of other nations and through the means of war and conquest and all that. So yeah, I mean, you have all those examples. It's like the questions that I think people are grappling with is there ever a just cause for war? Can we find ourselves in that place? And so I think that that's where that kind of emerges out of, and it's emerging out of people who are trying to think about this from the standpoint of at least a Judeo-Christian mindset and worldview of morality and justice and all that.
Part of the difficulty, too, is the leadership of Iran thought it was just war.
Right.
So you've got two
right.
big, I mean, there has never been a despot in the history of the world, it didn't feel like they
Correct.
Were justified in the action every day. So those are big, big hammers meeting each other. That's
yeah.
Essay after essay written, trying to understand that, and I don't know that we may ever understand it in this lifetime.
Well, I think the other thing that makes this challenging is we are talking about the nation of Israel in this conflict, right? You guys know that, right? You heard about that, right? The nation of Israel, right? So we gotta have a sense of how we're supposed to think about this. And there are those that would explicitly argue that we are obligated as Christians to support the nation of Israel. We're supposed to support them because they're God's chosen people. Right? I mean, that's not a far-fetched thing that you might hear, that we're called to support the nation of Israel. In fact, there are people that will immediately, when these kinds of conflicts emerge, before they even think about what's actually going on geopolitically or otherwise, their immediate instinct, where their mind actually goes is, you know, we need to be concerned about and pray for the nation of Israel, because whatever's happening there, everyone else is an enemy. And that's just the default. Because, and they view that, they have these sort of biblical echoes in their mind that they feel like obligate them to some kind of conviction around that. And so the question is, what does that mean? Is that legitimate? How do we think about, you know, supporting Israel, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you know, being a blessing to Israel so you can be blessed, right? And this gets into the public discourse geopolitically as well, because recently the ambassador to the nation of Israel made an irresponsible comment, and he was kind of being a little bit, I guess, challenged by Tucker Carlson in an interview, and kind of, you know, in his way, he said something about, you know, I think it'd be fine if they were talking about what was the actual promise of land and the extent of it, and it's basically the entirety of the Middle East for the most part. I mean, it's a huge track of land that would encompass other nation states now. And so he made some kind of passing comment, like, I think it would be fine if they took all of that. Well, I mean, you're the ambassador of the United States of America, so basically you made a geopolitical, everything you're saying in that moment is has geopolitical implications, whether you want it to or not. And so I think that was a very irresponsible articulation of his conviction, his Christian Zionist conviction about the promise of the land and the implications of that. So he basically put that in the ether, in the public discourse and in the public controversy. Like, so, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, are we supposed to now support Israel kind of securing the land that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant? Is that where we are geopolitically?
I think there's a minority of people who think that way. I think that the vast majority of people don't think of it biblically. Sadly, mm-hmm. today, given what we see in surveys and people's perspectives, I think maybe they're more motivated for the fact that it's a little country and we always like the little country, and they're trying to do good and they're getting picked on by a lot of other countries. I think that I'm going to go now to the secular side. I think the telling point was the fact that Iran struck in all directions. Every country that they struck that was a brotherhood of the Muslim community.
Oh, yeah.
And now an enemy. They've all been hit.
Yeah.
But I really do believe that the biblical perspective of Israel is a perspective that a small group of people have. Not a large group of people.
So what is the biblical perspective of Israel then?
Just what you said earlier. In Genesis 12:3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think that's an everlasting, it's not just talking to
Abraham specifically. We know that he's talking about the his people, you know, it would be Israel, the nation. And so I would say that to be a blessing to a country is not just to support them in whatever decision they make. But I think that our responsibility is to ensure preservation of Israel, because we do believe that there is a future for Israel. And so I believe that...
And who is Israel exactly?
Who is Israel?
Mm-hmm.
It would be the nation of Israel. So we would say that it's both a geographical location and it's a people group. It would be Israel.
Okay, so what do you do with biblical passages that speak that not all the descendants of Abraham are Israel, right? I mean, you do have to grapple with the complexities of the current nation state of Israel and the covenant people of Israel and the current... Then you get into sort of eschatology about the future of ethnic Israel and the land and all of that. So I we don't have time to kind of unpack all of that, but I'm just kind of pointing out that when I am called to bless Israel or support Israel, it's important for me to know who we're talking about. And I think that we also need to make sure we have Scripture kind of helping inform some of that.
Yes.
What does Scripture teach, is particularly in our eschatological understanding, what does the Scriptures teach about the nation of Israel currently?
Sadly, they're living in a state of rejection of their Messiah,
yeah,
and Yahweh.
And so, however, there is a remnant, right? There's always been a remnant. Like this has always been the case. So there's currently a remnant. Always has been a remnant, and of faithful, elect, now embracing of the Messiah, of their Messiah and ours, Jewish people who are the elect of God and who are the true descendants of Abraham and who are, you know, faithful to the gospel and all of that. But also, there's no sense in which we would argue that the church is now Israel, or that there are no promises to the actual nation of Israel. There is a future for that nation. There is a kingdom that is to come that will be restored. But that whole restoration and that whole sort of kingdom understanding is not separate from, in any way, the actual salvation through our Saviors, through their Messiah, through their Savior too. And so I think that when you start talking about this in these complex geopolitical discussions and terms, that's where it gets a little bit dicey. We find ourselves on kind of some dicey ground that we need to be careful how we navigate.
Where's the other side think they come from?
What do you mean?
Where do Iranians believe the Muslim community, where do they think they came from?
Yeah, but I guess I'm not concerned about that. Like I'm just not concerned I'm more concerned about how I think and understand what Scripture teaches and what Scripture calls me to and what our actual mission is as God's people in the world with the gospel. And I fully realize that anyone that has, you know, deeply held religious convictions believes that they're right, you know, and believes that their religious convictions trump other people's religious convictions. I mean, that's always the case. But I think that we have to kind of think about how we operate according to what the truth of Scripture teaches us. And of course, Romans chapter 11 is one go-to area that you can reference about the nation of Israel, as the Apostle Paul is teaching this under the inspiration of the Spirit as a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Who was actually made a part of the remnant through the grace of God and embrace the Messiah. Remember, I mean, that's the whole, I mean, the Apostle Paul is sort of like, don't want to say exhibit A, but I mean, he's like a great source for this, right? And so the way that he articulates all of this throughout the chapter, throughout Romans chapter 11, he speaks of the remnant, that Israel's rejection is partial currently in verses 1 to 10. He starts by asking this question, has God cast away his people? Has God rejected his people? And then he responds emphatically, certainly not, right? But there has been a partial hardening, a partial rejection of the Messiah, which is what Carson was speaking to. But not all Israel has rejected the gospel. There is a believing remnant, as there always has been a remnant. He speaks about the purpose and temporary nature of this current hardening, that it's ushered in salvation to the Gentiles. It's produced jealousy, that the Gentile salvation provokes jealousy, that it's oriented around ultimately drawing Israel back to embrace the Messiah. It talks about us being grafted in into the tree, if you will. Speaks of the mystery that's been revealed, the future national salvation of Israel. And we start pointing to, you know, Revelation 20 and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you get into sort of the eschatological understanding of the future of Israel. But the Apostle Paul speaks of this future for Israel. God has not abandoned his promises to Israel, but there is a temporary hardening. There is a temporary rejection nationally of the Messiah, as well as a remnant of those who have embraced the Messiah.
Can you define Israel right there?
Well, I mean, it's God's people, whoever that is. See, this is what gets challenging. I mean, like, you get to the doxology. No, seriously, you get to the doxology. What does he say at the very end? He says, I'm going to get to the right version. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge, not of me, not of you, not of Paul, but of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So I think that that is a call on the part of the Apostle Paul to say, you need to recognize that you are not the one who is executing all of this. That your grasp, your capacity to fully articulate in your own mind what you think are the parameters, the timing, the head count, and all of that is what this is about. This is about the comprehensive plan of God for his glory to bring about the redemption of his people, which encompasses Jew and Gentile, and it's through the nation of Israel and the law and the prophets that the Messiah came. I mean, it's through the line of David, the covenants. I mean, it's all kind of wrapped up in all of that, but ultimately, I can't tell you who Israel ultimately is. I can tell you that the land promise is a land promise. I can tell you that in the future millennial kingdom that comes into play and that there is a restoration under the reign of Christ of a nation of Israel. But when you look at where the nation of Israel is from the standpoint of redemptive history, you have to say whether it's the people who are residing in the current borders of Israel, or it's the Jewish people dispersed throughout the nation who have rejected the Messiah. That's their current state is an apostate state, and there will be a bringing together. Now, some people would say, and I guess what often people point to, which I would say that's probably a good way to look at it, is that the reconstitution of the nation of Israel as we currently understand it is an affirmation of God's statements of prophecy that there will be this reconstitution, and this is a sort of a precursor of that that ultimate day. But who knows what's going to happen between now and then? I mean, I don't know how to predict all of that. I mean, the nation of Israel has been, you know, come together and dispersed and conquered and taken into captivity. And so, I don't know. I just know that I don't believe that biblical theology and eschatology inform the believer that now that the nation of Israel has been reconstituted, then it is up to us as Christians to make sure we support military engagement no matter what and no matter the cause and no matter the rationale and whatever. We support it because that's us sort of helping God, you know, fulfill his promise to Israel in the future. Like, we're going to help make sure God's able to do that. Because, I mean, imagine what would happen if somehow some nation came in and took over Israel and they basically changed all the borders. Then what's God going to do? I mean, think about that, right? I mean, that's like absurd. That's happened multiple times. He will accomplish his purposes with the people in the nation of Israel. Now, geopolitically, you could start talking about allies, and you could start talking about, you know, democracy in the region, and you could start talking about, you know, we have assets and people all over the place. I mean, you can get into all that and make very good arguments, sound arguments that I would be like, yes, I mean, for sure. Like, I don't want, as an American citizen, I don't want some other nation bombing our embassies and our air bases and killing our countrymen and women. Defend us. Yes, absolutely, for sure. And sometimes in those positions of difficult leadership, I could totally see how preemption is defensive. Okay, so that's not lost on me. I can totally get my head around that from a geopolitical standpoint. But what I would not go to is to say, we have to do everything we can to protect national Israel as a theological matter. Geopolitically, as an ally, and I make those arguments all day long. But as a theological matter, it is up to us as the United States, as Christians in the United States of America, we need to theologically protect the borders and nation of Israel no matter what, because it's kind of our part to help usher in this future kingdom. That's not an argument, in my opinion, from Scripture. That's not a biblical case to be made.
Do you think that was a consideration prior to the execution of the military action?
No.
Because we're kind of mixing geopolitical and theological.
I'm mixing it as a devil's advocate because I know people are mixing it, yeah. And I've heard them mix it. So I'm speaking to something that I know people do. Yeah. Not because they're malicious, but because I don't know that they've necessarily thought it through well, or they just haven't—they haven't really—they haven't been in a position where they've been forced or asked or whatever. And that's why I said I do think that there's a sort of this carryover from, you know, sort of past you know, eras and engagements and conflicts and all that. And there's an understandable, like, this is our team, we're on the same team, so I understand those sentiments and those proclivities of thought. But I think that we have to recognize we're in a different day. And so if we want to be effective in gospel witness in this day, in the people that we might encounter, and the arguments and counter-arguments that are out floating around, we need to be shrewd as serpents. We need to be very careful and clear, and we need to be very tied to biblical theology and biblical reference points, because we want, like as I said at the beginning, we want to inject into those discussions what is the power of God to save, which is the gospel, which is the word of God. We want to inject that into those conversations as carefully and as craftily and as clearly as we possibly can. And I think that there's just I'm saying this out loud, not because I feel like I've got mastery over it, but because I'm grappling with the reality of this myself and what I need to do. But this is the kind of subject matter that can easily and quickly drag us into pure geopolitics and their team versus our team kind of thinking. And now all of a sudden, we have created an adversary out of someone we need to be reaching out to with the gospel. They're not listening to us because we have majored on something that has, you know, kind of put up a barrier for them to even want to listen to us. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that God's not sovereign and can't save them in spite of my foibles or my lack of clarity or whatever. I'm merely saying if we want to be effective and we want to be faithful and we want to be prudent in those engagements, then we need to kind of be thinking about this. We need to be thinking about the steps that we take and the word tracks that we are disciplined around, and we don't allow ourselves to kind of get pulled into things that might veer us off into some direction that ends up taking us way off of the game. Now, obviously, if you're having coffee with someone and you're just talking about politics and what's going on, I'm not saying you don't talk about these things. I'm merely saying that we are called to be gospel witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. That is what we're called to. And so we're in a period right now where the ground is sort of ripe for sort of this blend of geopolitical, theological, historical kind of discussion that might be an open door for the gospel in a very unique way. And yet, in some ways, there's complexity to it, and I think we need to be kind of prepared and thinking about that. But sorry, you've been wanting to say something.
It's kind of passed, but instead of splitting hairs over trying to figure out, because we have no ability to identify who the elect of the true Israel, you know, who the remnant is, I wonder, and I ask this very open-endedly, what are things in Scripture we can cling to? We know that Christ will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. We know that the temple will be rebuilt. Mm-hmm. And so is it far-fetched to say that as we're watchful as the church, yes, those are geopolitical statements. And if we're being honest, Christ will reign, in essence, geopolitically in a certain way. However, because those are tangible things that we know prophetically will occur, is it far-fetched to say that actions that support those things are things that we, again, not blindly support in the sense of whether this is just or unjust or whatever, but at least in a watchful sense, watching for those things, because you can identify those areas specifically in Jerusalem versus who is this versus who is that and that sort of thing.
Yeah, if I understand, you know, kind of the thread of your question, and correct me if I'm not following your track here, but my thought is I'm a little bit reluctant to formulate my thinking and therefore any responses I may have in these discussions around my knowledge of the certainties of prophecy surrounding the nation of Israel being restored and the rebuilding of the temple and all that. And saying, so therefore I want to quote unquote support the things that would lend to that. Well, my point is that how do you know even that? How do you even know that? Because I'm quite certain that at the height of Solomon's reign, they weren't thinking that they were vulnerable, right? I mean, no nation, just apply it to Israel or apply it to the United States or apply it to anyone, no nation who rises to a place of power and peace and wealth and all of that thinks that they're vulnerable or that something in history could change. And yet what we know, both from history and certainly from the testimony of Scripture, that God is in the heavens and He does what He pleases. And sometimes that involves the complete decimation and overthrow of nations that people in that point in time would have never imagined could have happened. So I just think that there's still an element of caution there. I understand what you're saying, and I think that we can have confidence in the promises of God, in the clarity of the revealed word of God. I think that we apply a historical grammatical hermeneutic, and so we believe that what God promised, He actually will deliver on, and it's not been sort of absorbed in some kind of imaginary or theoretical or subsumed in the church age or something like that. We're not replacement theologians here. But I do think there's a little bit of caution of even the idea of supporting what we know is the ultimate end. What we don't know is the how, nor the when. And so what you're supporting, when you say support, you're supporting the how and the when. I mean, you're talking about like, well, this action right now is going to help support that future day. Well, how do you know that? That's my caution. That's my sort of sense of like, you know, I would say if I'm going to have that conversation, I would purely make geopolitical arguments, strategic geopolitical arguments. You know, yeah, like Marco Rubio said, we knew that Israel was going to attack, and we knew that they were going to start launching missiles at our embassies, and we felt compelled as our primary responsibility to defend our people and our interests that we felt compelled that we needed to act. That's a strategic, you know, simplified version of a strategic decision geopolitically that I can go, that makes sense to me. I mean, who knows where all this is going to go? We can't predict it. But just on that front, it's like if I know that my people and my property, if you will, are imminently under the threat of attack and even violent destruction, really possible, even likely violent destruction, and I have the means to do something preemptive to defend against that, and I don't, that to me is a problem for me personally in terms of, you know, being a defender of my people and protector of my home and those kinds of things. So that's how I would, did I get at your question? Okay. All right, guys, we can continue to discuss informally, but let me pray for us. It's past time. Father, we're grateful for the time. Pray that you would continue to give us wisdom, that we might be faithful witnesses to the gospel of Christ, the saving gospel of Christ that is the gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile alike. And we do pray for our warriors who are in the face of danger and threat. We pray for protection and safety and all the families that are represented there and the challenges of concern and even anxiety and sleeplessness and all the things that might go along with this kind of season and period of time that they're experiencing. We pray that you would bring peace and that you would open up opportunities for your gospel to go forth even through what could be a very serious trial for people during these seasons. We pray for our leaders that they would have great wisdom and we would have also the appropriate posture in reference to our call to submit to those in authority over us. That we would also be clear in how we converse around these matters in our workplaces and communities, that we would be diligent and consistent at speaking the truth of the gospel and planting seeds of your word that can spring forth into true life. And so we just ask for your help. We recognize the difficulty, but we also recognize your power to save. And so we pray that you would help us in all these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks for kind of bearing with me in the meandering discussion.